So again, our sermon text this morning is Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. You can find that on page 883 of the Pew Bible in front of you. Please follow along, pay attention. This is God's Word. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray for God's help as we come to our sermon. Father, we thank you for the good news which has been proclaimed and even preserved in the Scriptures for us. Father, this morning we know that without the Spirit, what we are doing here is worthless and vain. Father, we pray for the mighty power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Might behold all the treasures that you have for us in Jesus Christ. And God, we pray for hearing ears and seeing eyes, for these come from you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm not in advertising, but what is the number one word in advertising? 50% off? Buy one, get one free? Buy three tires and get the fourth one free? Probably for my family and I, the second biggest one is free shipping. And so Rebecca and I will have stockpiled toilet paper and paper towels and dish soap because we've had to add those in order to get that elusive free shipping, had to hit X number of dollars. So we have lots of that stuff in our basement. Free shipping, I say, is number two. What's number one? New. New is what I think, and many others too. We're sick and tired of that which is old. Don't give me this old crummy vacuum that just happens to work fine. No, I want a new vacuum that works great. No, it's too old-fashioned. Give me something new. I don't want to type in 37 keystrokes into the internet. I need that newfangled artificial intelligence to save me 7 keystrokes. Right? Give me a new way of tracking my finances. This old app on my phone, it just doesn't work right. And again, you see old men in coffee shops, and what do they say? Oh, I'm here, I'm reading the olds. No, of course not. They're sitting there and they're reading the news. Now, I will say that this desire for something new is not wrong in itself. Perhaps we fill it in the wrong ways. But I think that advertising hits upon a universal human feeling that we have. Something is wrong, things need to change, and something new needs to change it. Now, biblically speaking, I actually think that is correct. But what the new thing is key. And also, what needs to be changed is key as well. Now, I purport to tell you that Paul wrote Romans to tell us of the new thing that we needed to know, that the world needed to know. And he also wrote Romans to tell us what this new thing was going to fix. The new thing, if we may say that, is Jesus Christ, the news of his coming. And the thing that needed to be fixed or renewed is us. Jesus came, he's the good news, and he came to fix and renew us. This morning, we're just going to unfold the 7 verses, which are about the news of Jesus Christ. Gospel, you see in verse 1, Paul says that he is set apart for the gospel of God. Gospel is word we throw around from time to time. It simply just means good news. Good news. So this morning, we're going to figure out why this news is good for you and for me. And what I want us to see is that Christ renews us, fixes us, changes us. That's the good news. And in the gospel, in the good news about God, you and I have all the resources of God's grace to be renewed. So how does the news about Jesus Christ renew us and change us? First, what I want us to see, we're going to have 2 points this morning. First thing I want us to see is that because of the gospel of God, the good news about Jesus Christ, you can be renewed to obey. You can be renewed to obey. You are empowered to new obedience. Look down at verse 1. If you don't know anything about Romans, that's okay. Paul doesn't really know this church that well. So in verse 1, he introduces himself. He doesn't know this church. He wants to introduce himself. They've probably heard about his conversion story, his famous conversion story. He's blinded by the light, by Jesus. And Jesus has a mission for him. So Paul says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, and he talks about himself a little bit, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So he just introduces himself, his letter, why he's writing, but then the rest of these verses and then the rest of the letter shifts away from talking about himself to talking about God and talking about Christ. And he speaks specifically about why Christ struck him blind on the road to Damascus. Again, look at verse 1. Again, he was set apart, blinded, made an apostle, set apart for one particular reason. I'm Paul. I was set apart, verse 1, for the gospel of God. The good news of God. The good news about God. Jesus struck me blind, and he said, Paul, I want you to tell people the good news about God. Now, what is that good news about God? Verse 3, the good news about God is all about Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. What is this gospel of God? It is concerning his Son. Right? So what Jesus has done, what Jesus did, made Paul sing in prisons, made him jump for joy. It should make us do that too. Paul unfolds 3 things about Jesus in our text that constitutes, that is the good news about God. First, his incarnation. His incarnation. Jesus is God's Son by nature who became a human being. Look down at verse 3. Verse 3, the good news about God, set apart for the gospel of God, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Right, the good news about God is that God in the person of his Son became a man. He was descended from a human being, David. David the king. But he's also at the same time God's own Son. Again, think about that. God enters creation. The creator enters his creation. That's fascinating. That's amazing. The question is why, though? One thing I like looking at in movies or books is when the author actually writes himself into his story. So if you've read John Steinbeck's East of Eden, he writes himself into the story as a very minor character. Lord of the Rings fans, Peter Jackson, the director of the films, he actually cameos as a hobbit munching on a carrot in one of the scenes. Now, why does he do that? Why does Peter Jackson want to put himself in his own movie? Does that hobbit eating the carrot change the plot of the movie? No. Could it have been an apple? Probably, right? But I mean, he's a director, it's his movie, he gets to do what he wants to do, right? But it doesn't, not extremely consequential, most of these movie cameos. Why does Jesus come to earth? Is it just to kind of cameo as God? Oh, here I am. And turn some water into wine and then go back to heaven. He could have done that, but God also has like trillions of angels, and angels could probably do that sort of stuff too. No, when Jesus comes, unlike director cameos, he has to come to resolve the plot. Without Christ, the Bible doesn't make sense. all the threads of the Old Testament, if you look down at verse 2, Paul talks about this gospel of God concerning Jesus, right? Paul says that God promised this gospel beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, right? So this gospel we see proclaimed and promised right when the fall happens, from Genesis all the way up through Malachi, all throughout the Old Testament. This gospel is promised. Because the Old Testament didn't work. It didn't work right. Jesus had to come to fix things, to renew things. And so God constantly, verse 2 tells us, promised these things to his church in the Old Testament. And this is, John Owen says, why? Why does God do this? Why does God promise the church of the Old Testament Jesus Christ to come? John Owen says, God gave these promises in order to continually refresh the Old Testament church in its straits and difficulties. They needed to hear about Jesus the same as we do. So again, Jesus comes, why? To resolve the plot threads of the Old Testament. God is promising these things for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Why does Jesus come? Why does he become incarnate? We know that he does, right? Jesus does become incarnate, but why? Well, Paul teaches us, Jesus came to bear the penalty for sins that you and I deserve. Jesus came to bear the wrath of God. Now, if you look at our verses, just these first few verses, Paul tells us, and he's talking about the gospel of God, and most of us immediately go to the cross, and that's right. We're going to get to the resurrection because that's the focus, but by implication, we can see that if Jesus rose from the dead, he died in our verses. Now, the cross is Jesus bearing the wrath of God for you and for me, for sinners, not for good people, but for enemies of God. That's why Jesus had to come. And Paul is going to write about this a ton later, and we'll get to it later, but just think about what church would be like, right, if Jesus were still dead. I mean, it'd be pretty depressing. Yeah, sure, we'd be saved from our sins, but we'd come every week to celebrate a funeral. We should all be dressed in black. We should be mourning, not singing. But the good news about God, the good news about Christ, is verse 4. Verses 3 and 4. What is the gospel of God? We're trying to figure out what this thing is. Paul, I'm set apart for the gospel of God, verse 1. What is this gospel of God? It is concerning his son, verse 3, who was descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, you might be wondering, with many church commentators throughout history, what does it mean, verse 4, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power at his resurrection? Right? He doesn't become the Son of God at his resurrection. Obviously not. Look at verse 3. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of God even when he is descended from David. So he's the Son of God when he comes into the world, before he's in the world, and at his resurrection. So what is he saying? How does he... Why is he declared, or maybe better, designated? What about the resurrection designates him to be the Son of God? Now, the key phrase is actually not Son of God, but it's in power. Look down. It is not merely that the resurrection declares Jesus to be merely the Son of God. No, he is the Son of God in power. He's the Lord of glory. Now, you think about Jesus' life on earth, Jesus' life in the Gospels. It was one of weakness. It was one of suffering. Now, yes, there are miracles, and that demonstrate his power, but predominantly we see in the Gospels, we see a Jesus who is weak, who suffers while being God, and he does that to redeem us. He has to die, after all. That's the epitome of weakness. But what is the resurrection? Is Jesus going to continue to suffer and to be weak after his resurrection forever and ever? And the answer is no. No, because verse 4, he is designated, declared to be the Son of God, not merely the Son of God, but the Son of God in power. What the resurrection is it's an enthronement. Right? It's an enthronement when Jesus sits on the throne as the messianic king and head of his church. Now, of course, he was that before his resurrection. But think about David in the Old Testament. Right? David is anointed king as a teenager. Just like Jesus, he lives a life of weakness and not sitting on that throne for a long time. But then when he ascends the throne, then all the resources of the kingdom are his to order the kingdom. Right? So when Jesus is declared, designated to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection, he enters, as we might be able to put it, a new phase of his messianic kingship, where he is able to order all things for the church, where he no longer suffers for his people. His suffering is complete. His death is once and for all. He is king in sovereign power. So again, what is the resurrection? It is Christ entering a new phase of his messianic kingship. And it is dominated by his power. So what is the gospel according to Paul? Look at verse 1. The gospel of God is concerning God's Son. Jesus, God's Son, becomes incarnate. He becomes incarnate to die, but because he rises again, he now lives in power forever. Never to die, never to suffer again. All the resources of the kingdom of God are at his fingertips. So again, the gospel of God is both his death and his resurrection. You've got to have both. You leave out the resurrection and we're celebrating a funeral every single week. So that is the good news about God. It's all about Christ. Now you might be saying, well, speaking of advertising, this is false advertising because you told me this was good news for me and all you've done is talk about Jesus. How does what he did impact me in my life? I thought you said Jesus makes us new. Jesus does make us new and he is able to make us new because he is king. Look at what the gospel does. Verse 5. There's a logic to all of what Paul's saying. The first four verses is what the gospel is, and verse 5 is what God designed the gospel to do for you and for me. Paul, preach this news throughout all creation. Why? The impact is verse 5. We're going to read it all again. Verse 1, I'm set apart for the gospel of God. What is it? Verse 3, it is concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Excuse me, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Right, the impact is verse 5. God designed all of these things, designed the gospel of God to bring about verse 5. Why is this gospel here? God intends it to bring about the obedience of faith. So again, the logic here, right, is because Christ died for our sins, and because he rose again to newness of life, because he still reigns as king in heaven, then you can change. You can change. Your life can be filled not with disobedience, but with obedience. And what kind of obedience is this? This is a faith-filled obedience. It's as we cling to Christ, know him who reigns, that he reigns over us. He subdues us to himself. He renews us in his powerful messianic kingship. Jesus can bring change because there is a new ruler in town. He's on the throne. And he can change your life. Your life, my life. With Christ's reign begins a new and better life. August 26, 1944. The headline of the Daily Sketch newspaper says this: French go wild as Germans surrender Paris. And this headline is accompanied by a photo of smiling Parisians waving wild. Right, and there's something like a U.S. Army Jeep going down the middle of the street. And that is the date when the Germans were finally kicked out of the Paris capital. And this was 4 years for the people of France. What was it 4 years of? 4 years of seeing swastikas everywhere. They weren't allowed to fly their own flag. 4 years of slinking around at night because the ruling power did not want them doing things and meeting with each other. 4 years of doing anything they could to undermine this ruling power, but that ruling power having an iron grip on their lives. The Germans tried to push German language in the schools. I don't think it worked the best. It's kind of resenting learning this language. Anyway, when the Allies come, when the tanks roll through, what does that Allied expeditionary force do, occupation force do? It immediately brings about restoring order. There was looting. The hospitals were overcrowded. The people were starving. And so this new army, this new power, comes in with overwhelming force to bring about a totally new life for the people who had been under subjection. Now they don't live as slaves to a foreign power. Now they live as free citizens allowed to fly their own flag. Christ's glorious reign as king does that for us. He subdues us. He kicks out Satan. He kicks out our slavery to sin, and he brings about order. He brings about obedience. He brings about joy. He brings about renewal. That's what the reign of Christ does for you. And it should bring you hope. It should bring you hope. Because nothing feels worse than when you can't change, when you feel stuck. I like board games a lot. And there's nothing worse than realizing 30 minutes into an hour and a half game that you have no credible paths to victory. So you sit there sulking, at least I do. Maybe I shouldn't. Sit there sulking, realizing, great, I got to spend the next hour getting pummeled. I mean, it's not fun to lose, period, but it's definitely not fun knowing that you're going to lose. With Jesus, you're not going to lose. He's already won. Jesus has conquered. He brings about victory and renewal, which means that you can change. If you know Jesus, you should be changing. You should not let yourself stagnate. Make no stalemates with your sin. Again, Jesus gives us a sword and he bids us conquer by his grace. He bids us conquer because he has already won. So point one, what is the good news about God? What is the good news for us? Well, this good news is about Christ, and this good news changes us. It should change the way we live. No longer slavery, no longer disobedience, but faith-filled obedience. Christ brings newness. That's one of the marks of his reign. He renews things. So the good news about Jesus we're trying to see this morning is that the good news about Jesus should change your life. You should live a different way. Point one, that's what I wanted us to see. You should bring about, Christ brings about the obedience of faith. Point two, our second and final point, I want us to see that the good news of the gospel goes deeper. Not only changes the way we live, gospel brings life change, but more importantly, and at a deeper level, the gospel brings identity change. The gospel brings identity change. And not only makes you do new stuff, it actually makes you new. And now you might be asking, well, why is identity change important? What does that have to do? I just want my life to change. I don't need a new identity. Well, yes, you do. Take it from me. Take it also from this guy named James Clear. I don't know if you've read his book, wildly popular, came out 5-6 years ago. It's called Atomic Habits. I think it sold over 25 million copies. It's called Atomic Habits, and you might be thinking, I want to read this book if I want to change my habits. And that's right. You should do that. You can do that. 25 plus million people have done that. And so, you know, you watch too much TV, and, you know, you want to start reading books. Read this book. Helps you stop watching the TV. Read the books, right? Now, what's interesting, and the book is filled with lots of little tips and tricks about, you know, putting out bad habits and getting new habits. But it actually doesn't start there. It starts with a very interesting and I think very biblically right foundation. He says What you do flows from who you are. So in order to have these good habits, you have to be a good person. You have to be a disciplined person if you want these awesome disciplines, which of course gets to the bootstrap problem. Well, I don't have these in the first place. How do I get them? The gospel. If you want to do the good things, you have to be a good person. Where does that come from? That comes from God. You can't change yourself. God has to bring about that change in you. So you want a renewed life, then you need a renewed identity. That's what the gospel brings. Look at point two. The good news of the gospel for us, if you believe in Christ, is that you have entered into a totally new and renewed life. You have a new identity. Now, the flow of our verses, theologically speaking at least, is the good news about Jesus in verses 1 through 6 brings about an amazing identity change for all believers in verse 7. In verse 7, I think, describes adoption. Describes God adopting us as his children. You want, verse 5, you want the obedience of faith. You want a renewed life. It has to flow out of this new identity in verse 7. And what is this identity that God gives us? Again, not something you earn, something God gives you. There are two components to every believer's identity. Look down at verse 7. To all those in Rome, okay, besides geography, to all those in Rome who are loved by God. Not hated by God. Not despised by God. Not ignored by God. Not tolerated by God. Not laughed at by God. Loved by God. When Paul addresses his readers, that's what he tells them they are. This is who you are. You are loved by God. And again, loved by whom? Not loved, well, hopefully loved by the church. Paul says many times to church people, love each other, stop fighting, forgive each other. Right now, human love is good, but Paul says you are loved by God. You are loved by the creator and maker and sustainer of heaven and earth. Good news about God, the good news about Christ is that you are adopted into the family of God. Been accomplished, how? By the blood of Christ. Christ became one of our brothers in order to redeem us. I think Hebrews calls Christ the firstborn of many brothers. Family. You're in the family of God. Just as Christ is loved of the Father, so you too are loved by God. Identity change number one, loved by God. Two, look at the rest of the verse. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And this is probably better translated as called saints. And saints is a word we don't use really anymore, except for a football team and some other things. Just means holy ones. Holy ones. Now again, Paul's not asking them who they think they are, right? Paul is just telling them, this is who you are. You might be saying, well, the Church of Rome, they didn't really have any problems, you know. So that's why he calls them holy, it's just because they were so much better than all the other churches. Again, notice what he doesn't say also. He's like, hello, I'm Paul, I'm set apart for the gospel of God to the sinners in Rome. So the people I can't stand anymore who just fight so much, and you say, oh no, they were actually really good. The church that had the most problems in the New Testament was probably the church of Corinth. If Paul was going to address any church as a bunch of backbiting sinners, it would have been the church in Corinth. Notice how he addresses the church in Corinth too. Does he say to the sinners in Corinth? 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, holy ones. Who are you? What is the church? What is a believer fundamentally? Two things. Loved by God, holy ones. Now, this doesn't mean we never sin. Again, I've alluded to the church in Corinth many times. Read the New Testament, you see a bunch of sin there. It's a bunch of sin of believers. Peter. Read the Old Testament too, there's a bunch of sin there too. What is the defining characteristic of a believer? Sin might be something we do, but it's not who we are, says Paul. This is your identity, holy. Again, knowing who you are deeply matters if you are to live the right way, live a renewed life. Ian Rowe is the CEO of a charter school network in New York City. And he had recently relocated his headquarters from a nicer place in the city to the South Bronx, which is not a nice part of the city. Poor neighborhood. And he's driving down to his headquarters for the first time, and he sees the neighborhood, and something that he sees shocks him. Now, you might be thinking, violent crime, prostitution, a theft or something. Now, what leaves him speechless is a 27-foot baby blue Winnebago. And in graffiti letters on the side of this Winnebago, and he could tell by the reactions of the people that this was a fixture in the neighborhood. And on the side of the Winnebago are the words, "Who's your daddy?" This Winnebago is a mobile DNA testing center, charging hundreds of dollars for paternity tests, because people are walking around and they don't even know where they come from. And so Roe, he sees this thing and he says, "I can't believe this thing even exists," but then he says this, "What astonished me even more was the absolute normalcy and acceptance of its existence. This truck is clearly providing a needed function to the community." And so he talks to the owner of this truck. And the owner of the truck says this, "These people are carrying around a huge burden. Sometimes for decades, they're dying to know their identity. They're dying to answer questions like, who's my father? Who's my brother? Who's my mother? Am I really am who I think I am?" Again, if you're a Christian, you don't have to seek out your paternity. You don't have to seek out your identity. You know where you come from. You know what your identity is because of Romans 1:7. God clears everything by a verbal declaration. Who are you? I love you. And you are my holy one. You have been called by me. Again, so if you are a believer, many things might be true about you, rich, poor, white, black, tall, short, skinny, not so skinny. These two things are always true of you. Loved by God, holy one. And again, the reason why it's good news is we can change some of those things, hopefully. Maybe we shouldn't, maybe we should. If you're dumb, become smart, yeah, things like that, right? That identity can change, this identity cannot change. That's why he calls it good news in verse 1, because it is fixed by God. Now, what does this mean? Now, for you, I think the implications are huge. First, it means that you are not your sin. Sin might be something you do, but it is not who you are. Nor is it your feelings. And we live in a very feeling-centric culture. Declare your feelings, and that sort of, you know, not might is right, it's feelings are right. The Bible says no, by the way. You are not your feelings. You might be thinking this morning, well, I don't really feel holy. Now, let me say also that persistent ungodly living will stain your conscience, and it will make you feel defiled, and if that's you, you do need to repent. But even if that's not you, you're a Christian, but you don't feel holy. God says, you are a holy one. It's not something you will be someday. It's something you are right now. That is your identity. Nor, if you are a believer, are you your suffering. You are not what other people have done to you. Again, we live in a victimhood culture. What is a victim but someone who defines themselves by what happened to them? This person is the center of their identity. This person did this awful thing to me, treated me this poorly for several years, decades, parents, spouse, whoever it is, this person ruined my life. The good news of the gospel is that that is not who you are. You are not defined by your suffering. You are defined by God, because God's firm foundation stands. Two things. I love you, and you are a holy one. So if this is your identity in Christ, then you need to speak like it. You need to think like it. And you need to act like it. Again, the great commandment tells us to love God with our minds. If this is new for you, this is the way you need to think. These are the things that you need to tell yourself about yourself. Again, the Bible calls us to love God with our minds. That means to think God's thoughts after Him, to think like God thinks about things. We know now, hopefully, how God thinks about us. Loved by me, Holy One. If that is not the way you preach to yourself in your inner monologues, you need to start, because it's true. You need to think like God thinks. This is what Jesus came to accomplish. Jesus brings about newness, renewal, change, grace. The good news is not, I am vile, I am vulgar, I'm a victim, I'm ruined forever. No, I'm a victor through Christ. Because He reigns, I live, and I will conquer. What you do flows from who you are. We see that Christ, we've seen this morning, that Christ is the exalted, raised from the dead, King of the church. He reigns in power. And that should bring about renewed obedience. No longer decay, but obedience and life. Freed from our sins by His blood. Just as He rose to newness of life, so we can live in newness of life too. So again, remember, we're called to live in Christ's power, but we're called to live that way because that's at the deepest level of who we are. That is who we are. If you are a Christian, you are a holy one, because God has said it, and Christ has accomplished it, and God has adopted you into His family. So again, some of you are hearing the sermon and only hearing the, okay, I need to do this, I need to do this, I need to do this. God says I need to do this. Obedience of faith. Okay, I get it. Some of you think that. God does say, be holy as I am holy. God does say that. But before He says that, He says two things. You're loved by me, and you are a holy one. So be who you really are. Let's pray.